Please turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be reading from that in just a few moments. Well, today is Easter Sunday. Today is the Lord's Day, but in saying both of those titles, I'm in some ways being redundant. It's kind of like an unmarried man declaring, "I'm a single bachelor." Well, yes, a bachelor is single by definition. You know, the whole reason that the Christian church very early on during the time of the writing of the New Testament, the reason that the church switched our day of worship from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, that is Sunday today, is that they wanted to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised on Sunday morning. So, indeed, the early church would have considered, in some way, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, a day of celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. I hope that's true here at our church. But early on, parts of the church devoted one particular Sunday to the remembrance of the resurrection event. And indeed, it's a joy to be able to continue in that tradition, that long tradition, this morning. It really does. It helps us, I think, as the church, to be, if you will, pressured into remembering the resurrection event. It's helpful. I'll admit it. It's true. It helps us to reflect upon one of those basic fundamental truths within the Christian faith. It helps us to get back to the basics. And I don't mean to demean the resurrection as somehow simplistic or elementary, not at all. I mean only to say that the resurrection is indeed one of those pillars upon which everything else in the Christian life and in Christian doctrine rests. You know, the first recorded Christian sermon was, can you think of it, was Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You know, I think it could be termed that. And Peter, what did he focus on in that sermon in Acts 2? Well, he didn't focus on how Jesus was a really good moral person or a moral teacher. Didn't focus on that. He didn't focus, even though he had a lot of Jewish people present, he didn't focus on all of those little nuances of distinction and difference between Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and the Pharisees, you know, traditional Judaism at the time, their understanding of the Old Testament. That's not what he focused on. What did he focus on? Ultimately, he focused on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus in all of its glory. The disciples learned really through the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection that their role in the early church there in the first century was not to lord over people as kings in a renewed Jewish nation like maybe they originally thought. No, their role was to proclaim what? You guessed it, the resurrection of Jesus, which was, as they understood it, the most transformative event in all of human history. That's a big deal. Christianity early on was not seen as a separate religion from Judaism, was it? It wasn't. It was seen as a sect of Judaism, as one understanding of Old Testament Judaism. I think it's fair to say that Christianity is simply Judaism practiced in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, I hope I've sort of whet your appetite. You're saying, okay, this is important. I know you know that the resurrection's important. Looking out at your faces, I know that you know. But it's certainly worth mentioning and reflecting upon this Easter Lord's Day. And so we're going to turn our attention to one of the Gospels, to John 20, one of the accounts of the resurrection that we have from the first century here. All right, let's turn to the reading of God's Word. John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Our holy God and Father, in order for us to know this text, to know it in the way of understanding and applying it, Lord, we need your help. So we pray humbly, Lord, as needy people. We pray for your Spirit to be at work, Lord, in those who are hearing the word preached, and in my own heart as I seek to preach it well, and to your glory, God, and for the edification of the church. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this point, the disciples, at the beginning of our text, we could say the disciples are hiding out, aren't they? They're hiding out in fear of being captured and killed because of their association with this recently crucified man, Jesus. The disciples were not even brave enough to try to get Jesus's body after the crucifixion, to try and attain it so that they could go about the burial. They were at this point feeling likely that Jesus' death was an utter failure. The coming of the kingdom, which we know that was Jesus' main goal in his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they're probably thinking the kingdom of God was at this point a lost hope for those followers of Jesus. It's Mary Magdalene in our text who, I think bravely, goes to the tomb to grieve and perhaps try to get access to Jesus' body and care for Jesus' body. Now, as we know from Mark's account, there were other women who accompanied Mary as well. And so these women, they go to the tomb and they arrive early in the morning. It's still dark and they realize that the tomb is empty. They realize that the stone had been moved away. And so they go and they tell Peter and John, two of the disciples, who then take off and race each other to the tomb. John wins, and he's careful to keep that in the scriptures here. John wins, but Peter, of course, when he gets there, barrels, ahead of John and gets in to the tomb. And what do they see when they get inside? Well, they see that the tomb is indeed empty. Jesus' body's not there. John gives us some really interesting information here about the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' body. The cloth was still there. Now, think about that. At this point, the women have been saying what they believe had happened. Somebody took the body. Now, if it's true that somebody had overpowered the Roman guards and moved this stone and gotten inside and taken Jesus' body, do you really think that they would take the cloth off of Jesus? They'd unwrap the body? No, that would make it a lot more difficult, actually, to take Jesus' body away. Not only that, but the cloth that was used to cover Jesus' face is folded up. That's weird. Why would you take the time to fold up a cloth and put it aside if you're trying to steal this body? That makes no sense. The data here doesn't match with what was their immediate response, understandably so, of both the women and the disciples, which was that somebody had taken the body, not that Jesus was raised from the grave. This is still where they are at this point. Now, John here, he had every ability to. He's the one writing this. He could have said, oh yeah, we knew that Jesus was resurrected. I mean, we saw this and we just had absolute faith. Jesus was raised from the grave, just like, by the way, Jesus said repeatedly to them that he was going to die and be raised. But that's not what he says. Now, he does say he enters the tomb and he sees and he believes in verse 8. But he doesn't really say what he believes at this point. And right after that, he goes on to tell us what? Well, he admits the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand that Jesus was raised and, according to Scripture, had to be raised from the grave. And they wouldn't really fully get that until they saw Jesus with their own eyes and had Jesus open the Scriptures with them. Well, Peter and John, they leave. They return to talk to the disciples, the rest of the disciples, and update them on what has happened. But Mary stays behind. This woman who likely had had seven demons exorcised from her body by Jesus. Mary cared deeply about Jesus and had this personal experience where she knew Jesus already, even before the resurrection, as a deliverer in a very unique way. And so she's weeping and she's grieving the fact that Jesus was dead, yes, and also the fact that his body was missing. And then she looks into the tomb and there's these two angels there. Now, the text tells us that they're angels. We're not really sure whether or not Mary knew that they were angels at the time. But she begins to respond to them because they ask her the question, Mary, woman, why are you weeping? And then as she's answering the angels, she turns and she sees a man. John tells us it's Jesus, but he also tells us that she didn't know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Now, why is that, do you think? Maybe it was because Jesus had changed so much since the crucifixion, now that he had a resurrected, imperishable body. Okay, maybe. Maybe it had to do with the unlikely nature of seeing Jesus. I remember I was picking up my wife at the airport. After she had returned from studying abroad, we were engaged, we weren't married yet, and I remember she was walking straight towards me, and she nearly passed me by. I was right in her vision, but she nearly passed me by. Why? Well, she was expecting to see me at a certain point in the airport, but I had come closer, and so she wasn't expecting me, and she nearly passed by me until I called her name out. Brenna, Brenna. Maybe it was that. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Mary's tears just clouded her vision so much. Who knows? Who knows? Doesn't really tell us. But Jesus asks the same question. Woman, dear woman, why are you weeping? And he adds this extra question in addition to what the angels said. He says, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? I think that's kind of a playful thing. Don't you? Whom are you looking for? John records that Mary assumed it was the gardener, and so she says, well, maybe the gardener moved Jesus' body for whatever reason. So she says, tell me, you know, where'd you put the body? I'll go get it. And then Jesus does what? Jesus says Mary's name. And at that moment, she knows. Just like I said Brenna's name, and she realized I was there. Mary recognizes Jesus at that moment. For whatever reason, she sees and knows that it's Jesus. And she rejoices to see her deliverer and her teacher. He's risen from the grave. Now, the emotional response here had to have been a sight to see, and certainly I'm sure that Jesus met her response with a big joyful smile. I'm sure that's the case. But Jesus also probably knew that if he let Mary enter into full-on rejoicing mode, they were going to be there for a long time. So Jesus says, don't cling to me. I've still got a job to do. And I'm not going to be here forever. I've ascended from the grave, but I've got to keep going. I need to ascend even to the right hand of God the Father. And so he goes. He tells her to go and to go back to the disciples, because his job, his mission is what? To prepare the disciples for what they're going to do after he leaves. Well, this brings us to the point in our sermon where we want to, this Easter morning, reflect on what the resurrection means. So we've looked at what the resurrection is. We've looked at the account here. And from this account, we want to try to draw the meaning of the resurrection itself. So let's begin. Here's the first one. The resurrection permits us access to heaven. This is the first one. The resurrection permits us access to heaven. Now, this comes directly from what we see here towards the end of our text. We see Jesus say to Mary, I'm going to ascend where? To my Father. But then he beautifully says, and your Father, to my God and your God. You know, oftentimes people will say, nobody knows what happens after you die. Because, hey, and they jokingly say, what? Well, nobody's come back to tell us about it, right? It's always the joke, and we chuckle and we say, yes, yes, yes. But as Christians, we should say, nope, that's not true. Actually, somebody died and returned. His name was Jesus. Jesus came back. And that's why, not because Christians think that we're super smart, that's why Christians have confidence and assurance in the afterlife. Not, again, not because we're smart, but because Jesus came back and he's talked to us. He's revealed to us where he's going and where we'll go. Remember, he even promises to the thief next to him on the cross, who repents and turns to him in faith. He says, I'll see you in where? Paradise, in heaven. He goes to be with God. That's the afterlife. That's where Christ goes. And he says to Mary, It applies to Mary, and it applies, of course, it's the message to give to who? To the disciples. So anybody who knows Jesus and is a disciple in Jesus can have confidence, boldness, a unique boldness, when we enter into death. Whenever it is we die, there is a boldness that we're able to have when we face death. Because why? Not because of me, not because of my knowledge, not because of your knowledge, but because of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died and was raised to accomplish that for us. Well, there's the first one. Maybe that's the one that we usually think about most as Christians. Second, we see that the resurrection is the spark that ignites Christian evangelism. Resurrection, it's the spark that ignites Christian evangelism. What's evangelism? Well, as Christians, we do something kind of weird today in our culture. We proclaim that we want other people to believe what we believe. That sounds kind of weird in our culture today. So Christians don't just say that Christianity is good because it's what's good for me. Now, hopefully that's true, that Christianity is good for you if you're a Christian. But that's not why we say Christianity is good for other people. Because what? The response could be, well, sure, Christianity is fine for you. It works for you. But that doesn't mean it's going to be good for me or work for me. I might need another path. But the resurrection destroys this idea, because if the resurrection is the spark of evangelism, then my feelings and what I think's good for me isn't the spark of Christian evangelism. If the resurrection's the spark of Christian evangelism, then, well, like we said, somebody's come back from the grave. Somebody's overcome death. Jesus came, and this has implications for everyone. Universal implications for everyone. So Christianity is not just good because it's good for me, or works because it works for me. We have to point to the resurrection. And Christians don't just say that Christianity is good because it's been around for a long time. Because, you know, like how we give respect to old buildings and old traditions. Now, sure, I like old buildings myself. You know, I'm that guy. I like history and stuff like that. I get it. I've had people say to me as a pastor, even in this town, oh, I'm so glad that you're a pastor. And then I'll ask them why they're glad that I'm a pastor. And they'll say, well, because I want to keep more of those church buildings around. I want to keep them around. I've had that said to me. And I get it. I love buildings like this. I love church buildings. They're wonderful in many ways. But Christianity is not a museum. It's not some old artifact that garners our respect because it's been around a long time. Because why? The resurrection is not just that Jesus came back from the grave and then died, like Lazarus did. No, Jesus came back from the grave and then lives evermore, so he's alive now. Which means his life, his resurrection life, has implications now as well as it did back then. Because Jesus was raised, not only are Christians assured of being raised to eternal life, but also everybody else who's not a Christian are assured to have eternal life if what? If they embrace the resurrection as their central hope as well. So the category, excuse me. So the category of Christian is not the same as saying, well, my parents were Irish, so I guess I'm Irish too. Well, if you're biologically related to your parents who are Irish, guess what? I hate to break it to you. You're Irish too. I'm Irish too. Don't worry. I'm not slamming the Irish here. But Christianity is not the same thing. You can't say, well, my parents were Christians. They always went to church, So therefore, I guess I'm a Christian too. Now that can influence you being a Christian, absolutely. We're a Presbyterian church, we believe in covenant families, absolutely. But you need to at some point recognize that with Christianity, it comes down to either embracing Jesus and his death and resurrection in faith or rejecting it for every generation and for every individual. Remember that Judas was part of the 12 disciples. He was part of the visible church. But in the end, he rejected Jesus. And because of that, he died in self-pity and in unbelief. So you see, the resurrection, it's the spark of Christian evangelism. Often we in Christianity only focus on the crucifixion of Jesus. This is another reason that Easter can be a really helpful corrective to the church. Sometimes we only focus on Jesus died for your forgiveness, and that's it. Now, it is true that Jesus died for your forgiveness, but we can't stop there. The resurrection is the other half. It's the necessary complement to that crucifixion-inspired call to repentance, to put your sin to death and to find forgiveness in Christ. Because the resurrection, it we could say, it's the positive result of having your sins forgiven and putting your sins to death and letting them be crucified. The resurrection promise is that if you submit to losing your life on the cross, you will gain a resurrected life that is far better. You will have share in the resurrected life of Jesus. You get to share in his resurrected life. You know, Jesus was mistaken as a common gardener by Mary, wasn't he? You notice that? But it was not a mistake that John recorded this mistake. Because Jesus was and is a gardener. But not a common gardener like Mary thought him to be. No, he is a gardener in the way that Adam was a gardener. We read about Adam before. Remember that? Adam was a gardener. He tended the Garden of Eden. Was he a good gardener? No. No, he wasn't. Because, you see, he, of course, let's look at it this way. God breathed life into Adam, and he became this living creature. And then what does Adam do? He breathes death through his disobedience into the garden and into all of humanity. And then Jesus shows up, and what does he do? Is he a good gardener? Oh yes, he's the best. He shows up, and Paul calls him a life-giving spirit. Why? Because he comes, and unlike Adam, who breathes death into creation and humanity, Jesus shows up and he breathes life through his resurrection life into the garden that is this earth and into humanity. Well, that leads us then to talk a little bit more about the nature of resurrected life and the kind of resurrected life that we have in Christ. This is our third and final point this morning about the meaning of the resurrection. So the resurrection, not only does it assure us, give us assurance of the afterlife, not only does it act as the spark for evangelism, but also the resurrection of Jesus gives us something real and lasting to live for. Even now. It's true, isn't it, that everyone puts their hope in life into something. And people do this like a gambler placing a bet. The gambler says, I'm going to put all of my money on red, or I'm going to put all my money on black, and we'll hope that it turns out okay. People will say, I'm going to devote all of my life to my kids. I'm going to devote all of my life to my career. All of my life to whatever. Hoping in hope that the outcome will be enough. that it'll be enough to satisfy their lives, to sustain their sense of purpose, to stoke their passion, and to ease, perhaps, if they're aware of it, their guilt, to preserve them through trials and pain, to make them right before their Creator, before God. And at the end of life, their lives, when they pass through the shadowy doorway of death, they do so like this, with their fingers crossed. Oh man, hoping on hope that either they were right and they put their lives to the right use and devoted it to things that truly satisfy and to things that will satisfy whatever comes after death, that they put their lives to the right purpose and in the right masters, or they hope on hope that death is it, that it's just blackness, that it's lights out, it's a switching off of the conscious mind. And so people enter into death like this. And that is the way that many people have lived their lives for a long time, and it's still true today. But God graciously offers a better way. He gives us a better way to live now and a better way to die whenever it is we die. And nobody seems to know that one, when we'll die. God does, but we don't. And he gives us a more sure path to life beyond physical death. God gave us his only son, Jesus. God came down in the form of man who died in order to put our corrupted selves to death and to give us a sure hope. Why, he gave us a person to whom our lives are worthy of full devotion. Put all of yourself, all of your lives on Jesus. To devote your life to Jesus is no bet. It's no pipe dream. It's not just hope in hope. Because Jesus was resurrected. Because he lives a life that never fails, that never fades away. He's already in the life that we will enter into after death, physical death. He is imperishable. He is incorruptible. He is steady and true and trustworthy. He's the place where our lives as humans made in God's image find eternal meaning and real forgiveness, a cleansing of guilt that's not just psychological babble that makes you feel better, but it doesn't really address guilt. No, Jesus addresses your guilt in a way that no one else can because he's God. He's authoritative and can cleanse you of guilt. Jesus is the place where we can be reconciled to God, our Maker. And we see this, all of it, summed up and demonstrated and assured in what event, brothers and sisters? The resurrection event. The resurrection event. And this event, as I've said, is as life-changing and transformative now as it was the day that Mary heard Jesus call out her name. Jesus has died and was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of sins, for the beginning of new life in close fellowship and relationship with God. You know, our text, how does it start? It starts with now on the first day of the week. It's a time marker, and it's a true time marker, but man, is it an understatement. I mean, isn't it? It's an understatement. Because, look, it's not just the first day of a new week. It's the first day of a new creation. It's the first day of a new way of life and a new way of approaching death. It's a big deal. The life-giving gardener was there, had arrived. Access to heaven had arrived. The reason and mission and message of Christianity had arrived. The location of true meaning of human life and hope for life after death had arrived. And all of it, church of Christ, all of it arrived in the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is to be directed in our thoughts and minds this morning back to the most important event in all of human history. To be directed back to the fact that you, God, you, Father, raised your Son Jesus from the grave by your power. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to put our whole lives, devote our whole selves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would find our life, as Scripture says, hidden in the life of Christ, that by faith we would share now and forevermore in the resurrected life of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.